We'll work on that video next time. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, and the 7th chapter. John 7, verse 37, says this: "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet,'" with a capital P. See, what was happening there is sometimes the context of what Jesus is saying is lost on us in this day because we don't understand what was happening then. But all of Israel was waiting for a prophet that was promised to come. So when Jesus tells them, "If any man believes on me," this is a very, very strong statement in Jewish tradition, because you're not supposed to follow or believe people because they could potentially be false prophets and so forth. So a prophet had to be proven by God. So when Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirsts, come to me and believe on me and follow me," this was a very, very, very strong statement for those times, something which in our day is somewhat lost, possibly because we have just so many people saying, "Follow me, believe me, trust me," or "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen, thus saith the Lord, that's going to happen." There's so many prophets now out there saying so many different things that the world is just saturated with them. So we've been trained to just kind of ignore it and wash over it and say things like, "Oh yeah, right, let's see if that's really going to happen," and so forth. But then for a Jewish rabbi like Jesus was to say to a crowd of people at the Passover feast, to say to them, "If you're thirsting, come to me, follow me, believe on me," this is a punishable by death offense. So it's a very, very powerful statement. Now, there's several points here. I never really do a three-point or four-point sermon, but in this one verse, there are several important issues that Jesus covers just in these couple of words that I think that we should just itemize them one by one so we understand what's going on here. First of all is an invitation. Jesus is always inviting us to come to him. And what he says is, if any man thirsts, if any man is not satisfied, or any man is looking for something, come to me and drink. So Jesus' claim there is that he is what's going to satisfy your soul. He is what you're looking for. Jesus Christ is people are out trying to get money and careers and possessions and material goods and this thing or that thing to try and satisfy them. But what they come up with is a very unsatisfying end result, because none of those things that we can acquire in this life can ever satisfy us. So his claim is that he is what the world is looking for. Okay, so that's a very important point, summed up in that one sentence. Then he says, "He that believes on me," and we covered that in a little bit of detail just a moment before. This is a very, very strong statement. Our faith is very precious, and what we put it in is what basically defines our character, defines our religion. So evolutionists have faith that the world created itself and we all evolved from dirt. That is where they've placed their faith. That's what they believe. So when Jesus stands up and says, "Believe on me," he's asking us to take our most precious and powerful character trait that God has given us, our faith, and to place it in him. This is a very, very deep and important statement that he makes there. Then he qualifies it and says, "As the scripture has said." As the scripture has said. And I want you to keep track of that for a minute, because you can't just a lot of people believe on Jesus. They say, yeah, I believe on Jesus. Hindus believe on Jesus. They have a Jesus who is an enlightened avatar. And he's just one of the many teachers, one of the many yogis, one of the many sadhu that is out there teaching and leading people into the light, like the many spokes leading to the one hub of the wheel. But that's not the real Jesus. So the Jesus that we need to believe on is as the scripture has said, from the beginning of the scriptures, from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, right on through the Old Testament, right on through to Revelation, the whole testimony is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point. He's salvation. He's sanctification. He's everything. So when we believe on Jesus, it's not like, yeah, yeah, we believe on Jesus like a Mormon Jesus who's the brother of the devil and so on. It's not Jesus, some guy, some teacher like Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's not how you believe on Jesus. To believe on Jesus, Jesus says, you have to believe on him as the scripture has said. Every bit of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, point to Jesus Christ in a specific way. They describe his character, his nature, his life, who he is, his deity. Everything that we need to understand about Jesus is in the scripture. So that we don't have to, you know, Jesus is not some alien from another planet who came here and did something. He's not an enlightened avatar or a teacher or a rabbi. He's God. And that's how the scripture points to Jesus Christ. So if we believe on Jesus as the scripture has said, then something will happen. And he tells us here, out of his belly shall flow. This is an important distinction. Another point of what the message is that he stands up and says here, out of his belly shall flow. Jesus Christ talks about a life, talks about a satisfaction, talks about a faith that comes that is inside of us. It's a self-sustaining, self-contained thing that happens inside of every individual's life. It's not on the outside. See, we have church and fellowship like we're doing now. We have this as a byproduct of what we believe. It is an offshoot of what's already happening in our lives, in our personal lives with Jesus Christ. It is not the end result. In other words, we're not having this gathering today. We're not having this meeting today so that we can meet with God, that God is in some other separate location. We are a group of believers who knows God, that God dwells in, that are meeting together. And that is a very important distinction. So Jesus says here, if you believe on him, as the scripture has said, something inside of you will be different. Something inside of you will flow. Something inside of you will be satisfied. Something inside of you will gush out, so to speak. Remember how he started it. If you're thirsting, come to me. If you'll come to Jesus and believe on him as he said, the something inside of you will flow out. A well, if you will, of water. And then the last part he says, what shall flow out of us? Rivers, rivers of living water. That's what's going to flow out of us. Now, and we'll take a look at that in a little bit. But first, I want to cover, those are the four or five different points that are in this very, very short statement that Jesus said, but very, very loaded short message like that, that has quite a bit of significance, more than we would get if we were just trying to read our five chapters and get it over with. A very, very important passage of scripture, very important message and very weighty. Remember, look at the reaction of the people. The people respond like, wow, this has got to be that prophet we've been waiting for. Wow, this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be him. This has got to be what we've all been waiting for. The reaction is huge compared to what we'd expect it to be from such a small message. I mean, he just stood up in the feast, said those couple of sentences, and sat back down again, or went back out on about what he was doing, and the people's response was over the top. Like, this guy's the Messiah. This guy's the prophet. This is the one that God promised would come. So the climate of the day was in anticipation of this promise of a prophet to come. So let's take a look at that. It's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. Sorry about the cough. Says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," big P, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." So here, Moses is retelling the story that when it was time for him to go up the mountain, all the people were supposed to gather together and meet with God face to face, but they became afraid and fled. And what they told Moses and God was, "We don't want to listen to God for ourselves. We want somebody to tell us. So Moses, you go up the mountain, get the message for us, and come back down again." And we know that that's what happened. He went up, he got the Ten Commandments, as what they're called. He went up and got the construction of the tabernacle. He met with God. His face was shining. While he was up there, the people made a golden cow and went the wrong way. That's the whole story that Moses is referring to. And their request at that point to tell them what to do and what to say, God said, "Good idea. That's what we'll do. Will have a prophet in the end days." Big P. And so in verse 17, continuing on, it says, "The Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So here God says, from the lineage of the Jewish nation, a prophet, big P, is going to rise up or be raised up by God. And that guy, you got to listen to everything he says. If you don't listen to what he says, you're going to be cut off from the people. This is a very important moment. So the people there in Jerusalem are listening to Jesus on the feast day and referring back to this moment, deeply ingrained in their tradition, in their religion, in their culture, is this awaited Messiah, this prophet who is going to come and teach them all things. So reading on in verse 20, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." So he says, in the same time that he promises a prophet will come, he also says that any false prophets that rise should be put to death, should die, should not be listened to, should not be feared. So in other words, we have prophets today that are prophesying things, I don't know, like say the end of the world, that it's going to come on a certain point or a certain date, and it's not happening. It hasn't happened the last three times they came up with it. This is a false prophet. In Old Testament days, this guy would be dragged out into the field and stoned with stones until he died. So it was very serious for somebody to stand up and say, "Believe on me, follow me, I'm a prophet of God." People just did not do it. And as a matter of fact, throughout Jewish history, the Jewish people put to death Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these so-called prophets, that these major prophets and minor prophets, they were thrown off temples, sawn in half in logs, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, beaten, chased out of town, because the people were so careful about not hearing or receiving false prophets that they just put everybody to death throughout the course of history. And it was only when the things that Jeremiah and Isaiah and these other prophets said began to come to pass that they realized that that was a prophet of God. So today, many prophets are saying a lot of different things, and they're not coming to pass. These are the types of prophets that are not prophets at all. Okay, and we have our next caller, please. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21, verse 12. Sorry, I just can't help myself. How many times are we going to predict the end of the world and be wrong? You know? Come on. In the old days, they'd be stoned to death. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Luke 21, chapter 12. It's Jesus describing the times before the destruction of the temple and the end days, so forth. Luke 21, chapter 12, Luke chapter 21, verse 12 says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." This is the promise. You're going to be persecuted and hated, dragged before councils and kings, but don't worry. It's God that's going to speak through you. He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you words. He's going to give you a mouth, whatever boldness that you need, and nobody will be able to argue or resist against what you have to say. That is the promise of God. That is, by the way, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay? A prophecy of Jesus Christ. If you look, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts, chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Amazing. Like, that never happens anymore. This was just some deacon. You know, if you know deacons from our church today, these are these somber guys that never smile, that are usually on the board, that set pay and tell everybody how terrible they're behaving and how awful everything is. And, you know, this is not the same kind of deacon. This guy is full of faith and power, and he's doing wonders and miracles among the people, filled with the Holy Ghost, doing these great deeds. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Promise kept. God said he would give us a mouth and wisdom. Here is this guy. They're debating and arguing with him. If that's true, how come this? If that's true, how come that? How could he be the Messiah if this or that or the other? And Stephen begins reasoning with them and debating with them in the public arena. And crowds begin to gather to hear these debates. And Stephen is just whipping their butt over and over and over again, proving that he's Jesus Christ, proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, laying hands and healing the sick, casting out devils, doing these great miracles. And this scene is developing in the temple over this deacon. This is an incredible thing that's happening here, but not so incredible in the kingdom of God. According to God, that's the way it should be. The way we have it now is the way it's not supposed to be. It's not unusual for the Christian to have faith and power that demonstrates itself and manifests itself in healing and in deliverance and so forth. So they weren't able to argue against him. And they weren't able to win any debates against him. And this begins to be gather crowds of people. Did you see that Christian guy argued against the rabbis and the scribes and the lawyers? And he beat them in the argument. They were dumbfounded. Can you believe it? And then he healed three people. And so this whole thing begins to develop in the temple. And they didn't like it. So what does the scripture say happened? "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." Just like Jesus said would happen. So Jesus is no false prophet. "And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face, that it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so? Is this true, what they're saying about you?' So what happens? They get false witnesses, which twist the words up. They twist up Jesus' words about how he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Jesus is talking about the temple of our body being the temple of God. And if you destroy the temple of God, well, guess what? You don't really ever, and you're not really ever, able to kill a Christian. They can stake you to an anthill and torture you right down until there's nothing left of you, but they cannot take from you that part of you which is eternal, that part of you which God gave. They could take away your freedom. They could take away your limbs, your digits, your legs, your eyes, your head, but they can never take away the kingdom of God from you. That is an important thing to understand. So Jesus says here, okay, not Jesus, but rather the high priest says to him, is this true that you're saying that you're standing with somebody who's going to destroy the temple, this terrorist, Jesus Christ, and so forth? And he begins to put him before the council. But the Bible tells us that Stephen's face was, he had grace upon him and strength on him at that moment. It was like he was an angel. There was no attitude. There was no rage. And Stephen begins and gives probably one of the New Testament's most explicit, historically accurate histories of the Jewish nation that has ever been given. Starting from back in Abraham's day in the land of the Chaldeans. And he gives dates and names and reasons why he left. An incredible insight. And he goes through and goes on and on and on, explaining to them right up until the time of Joseph and the carrying away to Egypt and bondage. And then he goes and he talks about Moses, right? And in verse 37, it picks up and he says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. So the crux, the point of his message is, all of the history of the Jewish nation comes up to Moses, and Moses promises this prophet. Moses promises this Messiah. Moses promises this teacher, this Savior to come. So this is, he culminates the whole history in this way and brings it to Moses. And then he begins to tell the story about Moses, how Moses was in Egypt, and then Moses fled Egypt, and so forth. And Moses sees the sign from God, the burning bush, and God sends Moses back to Egypt in the strength and power of God Almighty himself, and with a mighty hand, he does signs for Moses to convince him, and Moses goes to let them go, And the people reject him. And they say, who made thee to be a judge and a deliverer over us? Who sent you? Meanwhile, this is Stephen's point for his sermon. Meanwhile, God sent him. God showed him the sign in the burning bush. God revealed himself to him as the self-existent one, the I am that I am. And revealed himself to him and sent them and said, I've heard the cry of my people. Go be a judge and a deliverer over them. And the people said what? Who made you a judge and a deliverer? Who sent you? According to who? Right? And the point of the message comes down to when God did send somebody to them, their discernment was poor and they were unable to tell whether or not somebody was coming from God or not. In verse 51, Stephen sums up his message with a rebuke to them and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And when Moses, the deliverer, came, he was rejected by his people. He was hated by his people. It wasn't until grasshoppers and lice and fire was pouring down out of the sky that they finally said, hey, you know what? Maybe God really does care about us. But for the first several plagues, they hated Moses. The taskmasters appointed them to make the same amount of bricks, but they had to get their own straw now. They were furious with him. They were forced to work longer hours, harder hours, weekends, nights, to keep up with the same tasks that they had to accomplish. And it was all because of Moses. Pharaoh was like, ah, you have time for religion? It is because you are not working hard enough. Same like our society today. You have time for faith and believing in God? You must need to work harder. Tax them. Silence them. Enslave them. And so he says to them, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. He says, name me one prophet who was not imprisoned or beaten or jailed or martyred or killed or pursued or murdered or rejected. There's never been one throughout the history of the Jewish nation. If you go through from the beginning to the end, not one prophet did people ever say, oh yes, that's the word of the Lord, we submit. Instead, it was the other way around. And he tells them, so which prophet is it that ever came that got a hero's welcome by you guys? And now, the prophet, big P, that Moses promised would come, has come. The just one, the holy one, the Messiah, the Savior, and you guys have betrayed him and killed him and put him to death, just like your fathers before you did to the prophets. Now, he says to them, you've received the law by the disposition of angels and not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It was an offense they could not bear. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I don't think that means they literally took his arm and bit him, but almost. It was that bad. Like rabid mad dogs. They were furious, so mad with him. And what does it say? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What happens? As they begin to rage and seize him to drag him out of the temple, suddenly he sees this amazing heavenly vision. And it's like he's already leaving his body. He can't even pay attention to their anger and their rage. He's like, wow, I see Jesus. I see heaven open. And Jesus isn't seated at the right hand of the Father. He's standing up like my son's coming home. Don't you see it? And they're even more furious with him, but he can't shake it. It's all he can see now. And when they drag his body out and stone him with stones, all he can see is heaven. All he can see is the glory of God. All he can see is what's ahead of him. It doesn't matter that his body is being stoned. His spirit is going home. And so this whole thing takes place. He's not even there by the time his body gets killed. By the time his body's life is snuffed out, he's already halfway to glory. And they can't stand it. And just like the same way Jesus forgave his captors and torturers and those that crucified him, Stephen was able to say, forgive them. They got, if you guys that are stoning me now could only see what I'm seeing, if you could only see it, but you're ignorant of it, you don't know what's going on, you're lost to this vision, God, forgive them. They have no idea. They can't see. They don't know what's going on. They're blind. Forgive them. He was able to forgive them that were in the process of stoning him to death because heaven was so real to him at that moment. See? Now that's a different kind of life. We melt down, vexed, break down, flip out if something, the tiniest little thing, goes wrong with our expectation in the day. And it is because our vision of heaven, our vision of eternity, our perspective on the big picture of life is so sorely wanting from what the reality of eternal life is. We need to get a grip on that. See, Jesus says, hey, if you'll believe on me, like the scripture has said, from your belly will flow rivers of living water. You won't thirst. You'll overcome. Your life will be different. It'll be inside of you. Something that changes a person to the point where they can forgive their captors. There's no vendetta there. There's no hostility there. You pity the ones that are killing you because they just don't understand. Christians are going to have to get a hold on this type of faith if we truly are in the end days, which I believe that we are. Christians are going to have this kind of faith, this kind of understanding of the kingdom of God, because those days where you're dragged before councils and so forth are coming again. And we're going to need to have that kind of perspective on heaven. God forgive them, they're blind. And the message, pure and blunt. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3, just a few pages back from where we are. Acts chapter 3. So the crux of Stephen's message is the prophet which was to come. You see how deeply ingrained, how important this is to them. This is why the people responded the way they did to Jesus, saying, this guy's the prophet, big P. This is the one Moses promised. So the crux of Stephen's message is this prophet, this promised Messiah that's going to come and teach us all the things that we need to know. And we're going to listen to every word he has to say. And if we listen to every word he has to say, then we're going to live. And if we don't listen to what he has to say and we reject him, then we'll be cut off from amongst God's people. Cut off. You know, all throughout the scriptures, God has had promises for those that obey his word. Exodus 15:26 says, if you'll diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his sight, and will keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you this day, I'll put none of those diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord God that healeth thee. So you see, if you'll listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his sight, there is a promise of a great reward. Exodus in 23, God says, I'll put no sicknesses on you. I'll remove sickness from among you if you'll follow me and you won't follow other gods, you won't follow false prophets and false teachers. I will bless you. You know what happens is we start to listen to false prophets and false teachers. And they're not always people. It's not always Harold. Sometimes the false prophet is our own adversary in our own mind, in our own thinking, in our own thoughts, who's telling us in our head things contrary to the word of God. Like, it's not worth it to serve Jesus. Look how I suffer. And look how it's so, I don't deserve this. I serve God and look what I go through. Look what you go through. Try hell out for just 5 minutes and come back again, what you go through. Look what you've been saved from. Look what you've been rescued from. That's the way you should look at it. That's the perspective you're going to need to survive these end days. That's the perspective you're going to have. If we'll listen, the scripture says, to that prophet, do everything that he tells us to do, everything he teaches us to do, we'll live. So, in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, Peter's preaching a message now. Not Stephen, but Peter. And he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, he says, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. All the prophets pointed to him. You know, all the prophets that were persecuted and killed and murdered for their faith throughout history. Then he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it'll come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets likewise have foretold of this day. Right? This is the message, the crux of the sermons that the people of God are preaching at this time is about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the prophet that God promised he would send, that we all need to listen to. So when Jesus stood up himself at the feast and said, "Believe on me, follow me," he was saying, quite plainly, "I am that prophet." That's why the people responded, "Wow, this is the prophet which is to come. This is the guy. We got to follow him. We got to listen to what he says." See, that's how powerful that message was. Those couple of sentences when Jesus stood up in the temple and proclaimed that was very, very powerful then. And it's lost on us. But the crux of all the sermons that came immediately after Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension, the point of the sermons was that prophet's coming. That prophet was promised and he was Jesus. And you guys killed him, but you got to listen to whatever he said. He rose again as the prophets foretold that he would rise again. There are so many prophecies about the life and nature of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels, that it is absolutely impossible for him to not be the Messiah. It's impossible for him to not be. It's mathematically, physically impossible. Well, you say, well, some things he did, you know, him, well, he got the donkey and rode into Jerusalem, you know, he ordered it. Yeah, he did, but, you know, he didn't say, "Hey, crucify me! Do it this way. Hey, shove a spear in my side. Let me die before nightfall so they don't have to break my legs so my bones aren't broken." He didn't control any of that. The way and the things that happened to him when he was a baby before he was born, how his parents went from town to town to town, fulfilling all the prophecies of his birth, the location and so forth. He didn't have any control over that. That was foretold. Jesus Christ is that prophet. He is that Messiah. That's the one that was promised to come, that you need to listen to every word that he has to say. That was the crux of the messages that they were preaching. That was what Jesus was saying that great and notable day. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, and it's just one verse. "Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly." Now, this scripture tells us, through the wisdom of the scriptures itself, that there are two ways that you can go. One is you can have understanding, and the other is you can listen to foolishness and folly. What is foolishness? The scripture tells us that the fool has said in his heart that there's no God. So at some points during our day, at some points during our life, sometimes most of our lives up until the present moment, we have lived as a fool, saying in our heart, "There's no God. There can't be a God. We can't believe the Bible. We can't believe this because there's suffering in the world. And we can't believe God because of that. And I can't see him and he can't show himself to me," and so forth. We have lived as a fool believing these things. And we have taken instruction from foolishness in that way. And it has led us astray. It causes us to stray from the ways of God and to fret against God and to be against him in our mind and in our thinking. And the other thing that you can do, plan A, really, the better way to go, is to have understanding, to understand what God says, to listen to what God says. And then the scripture says if you'll do that, that understanding is a wellspring of life, a river of life springing up into everlasting life. So if you'll listen to Jesus Christ, like Jesus promised, if you'll believe on him, as the scripture has said, from your belly shall flow, spring up a well of living water. That's what the proverb says. But the trouble is, our mind itself and strongholds that existed and our habitual ways of thinking before we met Jesus cause us to, by default, follow foolishness. That's what we need to purge our hearts and minds from and fill it again instead with the scriptures of God, with the word of God, and believe that instead. So that when the devil comes to you and says, there is no God, you can say, why are you here then telling me that? When he says to you, you're not a child of God, you don't belong to him, you've sinned and failed, you can say then, if that were so, then you wouldn't be wasting your time on me, because the scripture says the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, not that I am not. And so when you'll be able to defend yourself through spiritual warfare and be a warrior for Christ by believing the scriptures of God instead of the lies of the enemy, so that you're not knocked off track in this life. That's what we need to be able to do in our Christian walk. Mature to the place where we're believing the word of God and not the nonsense and drivel of men or the words of the adversary or some other spirit that's upon us or some other attitude or even our own flesh, which is a liar from the beginning, telling us things. I don't feel good. I don't feel God. Feelings are very important. They're so important that God counsels us to crucify them first, because they are the most deceptive of all things that we have, is our feelings. They lead us astray. God helped the church to get some masculinity in it. Hear me. Masculinity in it, like God. Like God is masculine, like God is strong, like God is decisive, like God has his mind made up. We need men in the church whose mind is made up to follow and serve Jesus, whose mind is made up to believe God above all other things. We need that in the church. We got so many Casper milquetoast, wimpy little limp-wristed men following their wives around with the shopping carts, whatever you say, honey. God help the church to discover its masculinity again. We're a mess. Men, I'll leave the women alone this week. Lucky. Jeremiah chapter 2, please. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Let's talk about this fountain of living waters that's supposed to be in our belly if we're believing on the Lord Jesus as the scripture has said. This is an incredible message that Jesus preached in those couple of sentences. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the scripture says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. What is this fountain of living waters, this wellspring of life, this river of life that flows out of the believer's belly, that's promised to gush up inside of us like an artesian well? It is God himself. It is God himself. You see, we're not just called to become part of a church, to just become part of a group or a social club. We're called to actually house God in our lives. The fountain of living waters is Jesus Christ, God Almighty. He says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's what the fountain of living waters is. I don't even want to go into what the other evil is. It's just about making a life that can't contain God. Oh, I can't. Oh, I don't want to. Oh, that's not the way it is. Whenever we go contrary to Scripture, our lives, our temple, our cistern, our mind is rebelling against the Word of God and rejecting the Word of God and believing what instead? If the Word of God is the truth, then everything else is a lie. Jesus Christ, God Almighty himself, is that fountain of living waters. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And beginning in verse 20, it's just one verse. Jesus says here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I will come in to him. Not into your house, into your life, into your shed, into your church building, into your denomination, into you, specifically you. And he says, and I'll sup with him and he with me. In other words, every dinner that you have, every meal that you have, everything that goes on in your life, you do it with him. You don't realize it, but he's there. So if you've responded to Jesus Christ knocking at your heart's door, and some of you have that feeling now. You got that panicky little feeling in your chest. Oh no, what if what this guy is saying is true? It's not what this guy is saying. It's God himself that's knocking on your heart's door. If you will open and say, yes, Jesus, I will let you in, he will come in to you. That's why Jesus said, from your belly will flow. Inside you. In. Okay? Now, we say, Jesus lives in my heart. Now, Jesus, the guy, doesn't use a rib spreader, crack his way in there, and go live inside our chest. Jesus lives in our heart by some means. Okay? Let's look at what that means is. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple. Say it. I'm the temple. I'm the temple of the Most High God. Me. I'm the tabernacle of God. You're the temple. That's what the scripture says. You are the temple. Not, you're not the temple. You can't be the temple. You're not the... It's, you are the temple of the living God. So he says here, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. So God doesn't say he's going to walk with us. He's going to be near us. God is watching us from a distance or some other nonsense. God is in us. He's dwelling in us. When we walk, he's walking. When we scratch our head, he's scratching our head with us. He's inside of us. We are the temple of the living God. That's what he says. So wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the promise. If you won't have an idol, if you won't have a false god, if you won't have some other life that you've built, some cistern, some broken cistern that can't contain God, then you can have him living inside of you. You just got to ask him. New wine goes into new bottles. That's how both are preserved. Okay? Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Coming in the home stretch here, sort of. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So Jesus is telling them there, the Spirit of truth is dwelling with you. Where? In Jesus. He's with them now, but he shall be in you. Remember what the scripture says in John that we first read. The Holy Ghost came after Jesus was glorified. The Spirit of God came to us, to dwell in us, after Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus said, if I'm going to go, and me and my Father are going to send this Spirit of truth, this Comforter to you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will come to you. I'll be in you. I'm with you now, but I'll be in you. Okay? Turn with me, please, just back up a page. John 14, verse 8. Philip saith unto him, unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, Philip tells him, just rip heaven open so we can see God sitting there and we'll be satisfied for the rest of our life. First of all, that would never satisfy you for the rest of your life. But even if it did, Even if a vision of heaven would satisfy you for the rest of your life so that you yourself would be satisfied until you died, it would do absolutely nothing for the generation after you. It would do absolutely nothing for the guy sitting next to you who'd ever had that same experience. So he's asking Jesus, show us a great heavenly vision, a sign of something so that we could believe forever. Jesus tells him, instead of saying, okay, let me rip heaven open so you can see it, Jesus says to him, show you the Father. He says to him, have I been so long with you and still you don't know me? This is an important thing to understand. Jesus, the Son, and the Word of God made flesh, and the Father and the Spirit of God are all one person. They're all one. They have different offices and they do different things, sort of, but they're all one. So when Philip asked to see God the Father, Jesus says, I'm right here. What do you mean you want to see God the Father? I'm standing right in front of you. And a few verses like we read before, he says, I'm going to come to you and dwell in you. I'm going to come live in you. I'm going to come walk in you. I'm going to come be inside of you. In your belly shall flow rivers of living water, because I am the fountain, the river of living water that will flow out of you, from inside of you. See, when God is inside of you, now you are sustained. Now you are satisfied. Now you are happy. Now you have what you're looking for that you don't know you're looking for. This is the trouble. Folks, our life is short. So the first 20 years of our life, no offense to the kids that are listening on, the first 20 years of our life, our brain hasn't even started working yet. I'm sorry, but it's true. That's why you jump off a house with your motorcycle and stuff like that. Sorry, Joe. All right, but listen. Then there's a period of our lives where we kind of like can't figure out what we're doing with the rest of our life. And then we reach adulthood and our life is short. And if we can be tricked into following wealth for 10 years or 20 years, if we can be tricked into following this or that for a couple more years and something else for a few years with the deception that we are going to one day be satisfied by that thing, then one day we're dead and we never tried Jesus. And that is a disaster. That is an eternal disaster for our lives. You think this is going to satisfy you, so you waste 10 years on it. You think that's going to satisfy you, so you waste another 10 years on it. And you think that's going to satisfy you, and you waste another bunch of years on it. And if your life is long and full, you can only reset that dial 5-6 times before you meet eternity. And the devil knows if he can just trail you along, you're going to hell. You gotta make a decision for Jesus Christ today, because he's the one that will satisfy you. You know, you're living a life thinking, oh, if I just get that, it's like eternal Christmas morning. That shiny thing, I could just get it and have it, I'll be so happy. But you ever see kids at like about noon on Christmas Day fighting over the toys? Half of them are already broken. Nobody's happy anymore. Everybody's crying because they had sugar for breakfast. All the varnish is off everything. And the build up to it was huge. Over and over again, we inflict ourselves with this wretched holiday thinking it's going to satisfy us, and misery falls on us. Should do yourself a favor. I gave up on it decades ago. Never been happier. It's a false buildup. It's a lie. You don't need it. And our lives, we think, oh, I'm going to get a big house, then I'm going to be happy. I'm going to get a nice car, then I'm going to be happy. I'm going to get a boat, then I'm going to be happy. And you spend years, decades going on and on trying to get it, and you're miserable, unhappy, unsatisfied. Now, the summation of all of this is in John chapter 4. I just want to read this testimony in John chapter 4, and we'll finish over there. And you're going to see how what we have learned, if we apply it into this story so that we understand what's transpiring here, we'll see the weightiness of what's transpiring in this testimony. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. very important parcel of ground. Joseph is the famous guy with the coat of many colors from the book of Genesis, the savior, the picture of the savior of all of the nation of Israel from the drought and the famine as he went to Egypt and so forth like that. So when Jacob, the patriarch of the most weight, gave to his favorite son Joseph, the guy with many colors, this piece of ground, this is the most important historical piece of ground that you can think of. I mean, this is like Mecca. This is like Medina. This is a really, really important parcel of ground. Okay? And Jacob's well was there. Wow, Jacob's actual well. I mean, this is like better than, you know, this is like better than Elvis's bacon fork. I mean, this is Jacob's well. This is where Jacob sat and drank. This is where Jacob, you know, gave Rachel water. Who knows what this? This is the most important well in the world. This is a memorabilia like unbelievable. This is bone fragments from Ron Say's head when he got beaned by Goose Gossage in the 1978 World Series. This is important. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Hey, can you get me a drink out of that well?" For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Now, what you do is you bring your own jug. Nobody wants to be drinking out of the same jug with everybody. So you bring your own water jug with you, and you tie the rope on it, and you throw it down the well, and you draw up buckets of water, and you take them back to your house. That is what's going on here. But Jesus has been traveling, not carrying a bucket along with him. Nobody can get him anything out of the well. So he asked this woman, "Can you throw down the water pot and get me some drink of water? It's noon. We've been walking all day." "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This is a political schism. Back, way back after Solomon the king passed away and left the kingdom to his son. His son ruled like an idiot, and the kingdom split in two. Judah was one and Israel was the other, and the two never ever got together again. And to this day, Samaria, capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, there was schism politically there. And so the Judeans said the Samaritans were dirty, rotten, no goods, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. And the feeling was mutual. And so when Jesus, who's obviously Jewish by his dress and his custom, meets this Samaritan woman there at the well and asks her for water, this was an absolute no-no. Right? This was like blacks going in a white diner, 1960, Deep South, Mississippi. And the diner guy at the diner saying, "What do you boys have?" It just never happened like that. Couldn't happen like that. But here's this Jesus crossing right over the line. Doesn't care about politics. Doesn't care about nationalities. There's no such thing as races. That's a total fabrication of an evolutionary mind. There's no race. There's one race, human race. We're all one family. And so he crosses the line like it's not there. And she's like, "What are you doing talking to me? Aren't you Jewish? Aren't you one of those stuck-up Jews that doesn't have anything to do with the Samaritans over here?" So she's giving him a little attitude. She's chiding him, making fun of him. Like, "So now you want some water? Huh?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus is saying, if you know what I'm coming to give you, if you know what the gift is, and if you knew who I was, the prophet, big P, the Messiah, the promised one, you'd be asking me for living water. You'd be asking me for God. God is the living water. That's what the gift is. So he tells this woman something really, really important, and I'm pretty sure it goes over her head. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" So she's thinking, like, here's a snake oil salesman, you know? Here's somebody that's trying to sell her, like, stone soup. like living water. You have living water. Oh, you have living water to give. Jacob had to dig a well. Jacob had to drop pots down there. Jacob had to lower people down the well a couple times a year and dig the sand out of it. But you don't have to do that. You're better than Jacob. You're better than Joseph. You're better than us. That's what she's saying. You don't have a water pot. What are you asking me for? Now you're telling me you're going to give me water? You got no way to give me water, pal. That's what's going on here. And this is our attitude, too, towards Christians before we became one. We think, I'm not sure exactly what all this Jesus talk is and his born-again talk is and his Holy Ghost talk is all about. But the one thing I'm sure of is that can't help me. That can't do anything for me. That's kind of some kind of foolishness or nonsense. I'm so unique. I'm so special. I'm so different that might help other people as a crutch, but it's not going to help me. I don't need that. I don't know. It's not that, but I'm not sure what I need, but I know it's not that. That's how I was before I met him. That's how I was before I met Jesus. I was sure that Christianity was so stupid that it couldn't possibly mean a thing to me. What did that guy who died 2,000 years ago and a bunch of fanatics who still kept his memory alive have anything to do with me in the year 2000? And it wasn't quite 2000. But it had nothing to do with me. That's what she's saying. Are you so great? Really? You got living water? I don't know what you're talking about. You got no water pot. You got no rope. Then Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. In other words, you come to the well every day, a couple times a day, draw water, drink it. If your water was that great, you wouldn't get thirsty again. But whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. I've said this before, but in Maine, we had to drill a well on our property through solid rock, 360 feet. I mean, I almost fainted when I got the bill to put a well in there. Thank God we got water. It came up beautifully clear. It's wonderful. Got a little bit of granite in it still, but it's all right. Right through the rock. But down the road, there's a well there where somebody drilled a hole to put a pipe in there, and at about 50 feet, the water just started spraying out of the top of the pipe. It was under pressure, an artesian well, they call that. And the water came out, and then pretty soon, they got to get a truck and build up a big berm around this pipe sticking out of the ground, and it made a lake. And the water comes bubbling up out of the top of this pipe. No pump, no nothing. Comes bubbling out of this pipe so that it had to be forcibly contained by moving earth around it to create a lake. That's the kind of well that we're talking about here. So when Jesus says it'll be a well of life springing up inside of you, this is the type of well that he's talking about that's going to happen in your life. This is not the type of Christianity that is like, oh, I heard a message on Sunday and it was just barely what I needed to make it to Wednesday and hear another message, which is just barely what I needed to make it to Friday's Bible study. It's just barely getting along. Christians today are just barely making it from one service to the next, to the next, to the next. But this is not the life that Jesus Christ promised. What Jesus Christ promised was a well of water, a well of living water bubbling up to everlasting life. A well where there's so much water coming out that it cannot be contained. It'll make a lake if you let it run. That's a self-satisfying, that's something that's in the belly, that's in the life, that's in the heart, that satisfies from within. So you can sit there in poverty or wealth or with possessions or without or in jail or free or in whatever state you're in and be perfectly content inside already because that's the state of the Christian that knows his God. The rest of it is irrelevant. It's temporal. It doesn't matter. You're able to forgive the ones that are stoning you to death when you have that kind of well of water springing up to everlasting life. He tells her, what you're drinking of is not going to satisfy you. So now it sounds good. An artesian well. I don't have to draw it. I want this kind of well, the woman says. Give me this water that I don't come hither to draw. Jesus says, sure, I'll give it to you. Go call your husband and bring him. The woman answered and said, I don't really have a husband. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, well said, you have no husband, because you've had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. See, so now it's like, wow, this guy really knows. She's like Liz Taylor. I mean, she's had husbands, and the late Liz Taylor, husband after husband after husband. She's keeping up with the best of the modern day Hollywood weddings. This woman has been married five times, and now she's not married. She's just shacked up. She figures, well, this is the same conclusion that many in our country are coming to now, that marriage is a piece of paper. There's no way out. If you get married, then it's messy with the divorce, and nobody's looking at it like a commitment for their lives anymore. So now she's just shacked up with the guy. You see, what's happening here is this message that Jesus is trying to give her about being satisfied in the life is deeper than a conversation about water. This is about, hey, lady, you've been through five husbands and you're on to the next one now. You're trying to get satisfaction out of life, out of a relationship with a man. It's not going to come that way. Even if you find the perfect husband, which, by the way, I was 12 years ago, the most perfect husband in the world. It wasn't but 1 year, 2 years down the road before my socks stank and my clothing was laying on the floor and I snored and drooled and every kind of other thing. And pretty soon the varnish came off. If you're in this life thinking you're going to find a husband or a wife that's perfect, that's going to satisfy you for the rest of your life, that's going to be the greatest thing you ever found, that's going to be the significance and meaning of your life, you're deluded. You're deluded. People are people. They fail you. They fail your expectations. You forgive, you love, you build, you move on. This is a partner you find to confront life with. You and me against the world, as the song goes. But she's burning through husbands like toilet paper. And now she's shacked up with a guy. And Jesus is trying to tell her, see, the water you're drinking, when I got here, you were telling me about politics. Then you told me about your tradition. Then you told me about the well and this, all this other stuff. But none of that's really satisfying your life. So see, Christians today can argue with me and tell me, no, our denomination is right. No, we're following this prophet, this man, this teacher, this book, this theology, this other thing. But I don't want it. I don't care. You know why? Because I have God. And he satisfies my life. I don't need your stupid book. Keep it. I'd rather read the scriptures, honestly. I don't need your spiel. I'm satisfied by the relationship that I have with God, as he promised. I don't need a spiel or a denomination. I'm telling you the honest to God truth about that. I'm finding that I need less and less and less exterior religious trappings in order to have a more satisfied Christian life. Honestly, God has just wound me up and steered me this way to tell others that that's the way it really is. So she had the politics, and she had the water pot, and she had all the advantage of the home court advantage and the tradition and the most valuable piece of ground at the most valuable well in the world, but her life is not satisfied. Being, we can tell because she's been married and divorced five times, and now she's just shacked up with somebody. And her life is not satisfied, and Jesus is trying to get at a deeper issue with all of us. What is it in our life that we're trying to use to satisfy us that isn't gonna? We've been through so many different things when it's him that can satisfy us. If only we would ask. Now the woman says to him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. You're a prophet. Now she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem's the place we should worship. Can you settle the big religious debate? See, but Jesus is not about that. He says, look, woman, you got no idea what you're talking about. The time's coming. You're not going to worship God in Jerusalem or in this mountain. Jerusalem's going to get leveled and destroyed, and Samaria, Masada, all of those, Mount Gerizim is going to get sacked by the Emperor Titus, and all the treasures are going to be carried away, and nobody's going to be worshiping God in any of this territory. And that happened. He says, but we know, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. So the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament, and the prophecies and the living oracles and the prophets that came before point to Jesus Christ. That is the right way. Now, you're going to say, well, there's so many religions. How can you be sure that that's the right way? It is the right way. They promised from the very beginning of the history of the world to... The Bible tells even before the history of the world, up until present day, pointing to Jesus Christ. That's the right way. Salvation is that way. And then he says to her, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and because the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what matters is not church, denomination, building, location, parcel of ground, politics, denominations, church affiliation, church membership, how long you've been one, which prophet you're listening to, what books you're reading, what type of music, a cappella, strings, no strings, bells, drums, no drums. Makeup, no makeup, long dress line, short dress line, makeup, hat, no hat, beard, no beard, earrings, no earrings, eye makeup, no eye makeup, suit, tie, no suit, tie, t-shirt. All that stuff is just crapola. It means nothing. And what does she come up with? All that matters, Jesus tells her, is that you worship God in spirit. In order for that to happen, you got to come to me and let me make you a spiritually living creature. Because now you're dead. Now you're unsatisfied. Now you're religious. But you can be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. See, if you knew the gift that I was going to give you, you'd be asking me for living water. That's what Jesus says. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. I know the prophet's coming, big P. I know the teacher's going to come and we're going to listen to him. That's the final deflection that she has left in her arsenal. Oh, well, we're waiting for the Messiah. To this day, there are millions and millions of people still waiting for the Messiah to come, even though he's already come. Still, use that deflection. Oh, no, he hasn't come yet. No, when the Messiah is going to come, we're going to listen to him. Moses promised that prophet, when the prophet comes, we'll listen to what the prophet says, just like the scripture told us to do. That's what's coming. So, yeah, you're making a good point. But when the Messiah comes, the Christ comes, the prophet comes, then we'll listen to what he has to say. And we'll do that. Right, so many people today are stuck in their religion, they're stuck in their tradition, they're stuck in their discontented life because they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says to her, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. All you scholars out there who said Jesus never said he was the Savior, Jesus never said he was God, Jesus never said he was divine, you're just totally nuts. Jesus says right here, I am the Christ. I am the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the prophet. Believe on me. See, if your life is thirsting and you're really not satisfied, come to me and drink. If you'll believe on me, follow me, trust me, like the scripture says, then from your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The very presence of God himself will be inside of you, satisfying you. And it'll be springing up inside of you. It doesn't need to be discipled and taught by others. It's in you, the anointing and the presence of God within you, and your life will be satisfied. And from you, like an artesian well, will gush forth rivers of living water, and you'll be satisfied. And others will be transformed and changed by the power of God besides just you. That's the message Jesus preached that last day. That's the message of Jesus Christ for our day. Same problem. We're not satisfied. We're not happy. Jesus is still and forever the answer. If you'll give your heart to him and ask him today to save you and have him come live inside of you and to be with you, or that you want him to make himself real to you so that you can be convinced of who he is, ask him. He'll do it. Ask him. He'll do it. He responds to faith. If you say, God, I want you to, he's immediately listening. Amen and amen.